more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath sing out thy praise. This be the only song my heart shall raise. The still my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee.
And thank you, ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Matthew chapter 28, if you would, Matthew 28. If you've been with us, you know we've been in a series in the book of Isaiah. We're going to take one more night out of that this evening and have some leftovers. If you think Sunday night was long, this is the leftovers tonight. And we're kind of getting our mind moving toward our Baptist History Conference. Don't worry, we're not going to turn our church services into history classes. But if we don't learn this stuff here, where are we going to learn it at? We don't get it here, and it is important stuff. As I said Sunday night, I'm pretty confident if the Lord doesn't come back soon, we're going to have to fight the same battles that they fought 250 years ago. When it happens, we're going to need to know where we came from and to know that we're not the first people to fight these battles. And I just hope if the Lord tarries and if we here tonight face these, that we can face them the same way they did 250 years ago, because we've lasted this long because of what they did and their sacrifice. And so we're going to finish up talking about really one last distinctive of the Baptist people that we didn't get to Sunday night. There's one last one, and we're going to talk about that tonight. And hopefully it won't be quite as long as Sunday night, but it's leftovers. Amen. How long could that be? All right, Matthew chapter 28. Look, if you would, in verse 16, a passage that you'll recognize immediately. Matthew 28, verse 16. We'll use this as a jumping off point and come back to it here in a little bit. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. This is his church, these 11 men, 12, Judas is now gone, that Jesus called out and established his church upon himself, but he built it upon these men, humanly speaking. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority, in other words, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even to the end of the world. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help tonight. Brother Collins, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this evening.
You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Finish up this one last Baptist distinction, and then Sunday we'll be back to normal, back on track where we usually are. Sunday night, if you were here, we covered those Baptist distinctives that we talked about, and though different preachers may word them differently, or a little bit differently, they should sound the same, and every historic Baptist church, every Baptist should hold to those distinctives, whether they're worded the way I worded them or not. And we said, of course, that these distinctives are those marks, those things that we believe that set us apart from all others, that set us apart from the charismatics and the Protestant and the progressive churches. And some of those groups, we said, may hold one or two of those. The historic Baptists hold all of them. We embrace all of those precepts, all of those distinctives. They are part of who we are. And we said Sunday night that they're based on two truths that we also believe. And that is, first of all, that the Bible is truth and is never subject to relativism. In other words, the Bible is never open to personal interpretation or cultural adaptation. The Bible says what it says. We're just supposed to believe it. We don't have to rewrite it or make it acceptable. Just preach it the way it's written and let God deal with the results of that. Then secondly, we said that God is also, not only is the Bible true without being subject to cultural adaptation, but secondly, we said that God in His Word has outlined doctrinal positions and precepts and principles that we have no right to redefine, and we certainly have no right to classify them as essential or non-essential. Once again, we're just supposed to believe what the Bible says and preach it and teach it. That's our job, amen, not to work it around or tweak it. It's not our job to do anything other than that. Just preach it, not make it culturally acceptable or palatable or to ignore it or diminish it. I don't think we ought to be offensive just because we know how, but at the same time, we're to preach God's Word and let it be true. Then we took a little while to list those distinctives, and I'm not going to preach on each of them again because you know what that resulted in. And so we're not going to do that again, but let me just list them quickly. We said these were the distinctives that we as the Baptist people believe that set us apart from all other groups. First of all, number one, the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. The Word of God is our sole rule in faith and practice. No, we mean it. We just don't say it. We don't have any other books or anything else that we take our doctrine from. The Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. Then secondly, we said we also hold to the autonomy of the local New Testament church. There's no entity between the Lord and His local bodies. Each church is to be a self-governing, autonomous body under a limited democratic form of government, under pastoral leadership by a pastor of their own choosing. Amen. Limited church government under an autonomous New Testament church. We said, thirdly, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. I don't have to go to some priest or anyone else to intercede for me on behalf of myself. I can go directly to the very throne room of God. That right was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I received Him as my Savior, I can now have the right to go directly to Him. That's a great thing, amen, the priesthood of the believer. Then fourthly, we said, we also hold to two scriptural ordinances, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, and both of those practice under the authority of a scriptural New Testament church. Fifthly, we believe in individual soul liberty. You have the right to disagree with me, amen. If you do, you're wrong, but you have the right to do that. I'm just teasing. You have the right to disagree. We have the right to study the Word of God and decide for ourselves what we will believe. We said individual soul liberty should never seek to usurp the authority of the New Testament church, but we have the right to believe what we believe and what we want to believe. Of course, we're responsible to God for that, but we still do have individual soul liberty. Sixthly, Baptists hold to a saved and scripturally baptized church membership. You don't get baptized to be saved. You don't join the church to get saved. We can't save you, but we do believe in a saved, scripturally baptized church membership. Seven, there's only two scriptural offices in the New Testament church, pastor and deacon. There are no elders. There's no apostles. There's no priests. There's none of that, just pastor and deacon, the only two scriptural offices in the New Testament church. And then eighthly, we said we believe in the separation of church and state, not the atheistic version that we hear about in America today, but we believe that every man has the liberty to seek and serve God according to his own conscience without being coerced by any man and especially by any government. We have the right to believe what we believe and practice what we believe, and the government has no job, no business telling us what to do. If we want to preach against homosexuality, we have that liberty, and the government has no business in our affairs because we believe in the separation of church and state. Now, Jesus established His church, as you all know, most of you, during His earthly ministry. And He did that according to His promise in Matthew 16:18. Turn there, though I know many of you can quote it. Some of you may not be able to. Matthew 16:18, Jesus promised that he would establish his church during his earthly ministry. And that promise is in Matthew 16:18, when he said, "I say unto thee," speaking to Peter, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock," pointing to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's no power of hell, there's no power of the devil that will be able to come against and destroy the church that Jesus was establishing. And that's because he promised it perpetuity, that it would continue exist until the day he returned. It wasn't given to these men as individuals, but given to them corporately as the New Testament church, so that there would be churches in every age preaching and practicing those distinctives that we listed until the day that Jesus returned. There will be churches believing the very same things that we listed until the day that Jesus comes back. Now, these distinctives have not always been popular. You would read them and you think they would be popular, but they have not always been popular. As a matter of fact, rather, they've been persecuted. And as odd as it sounds to us sitting here tonight, the reason they have been persecuted is because they produce liberty and because they promise liberty. Now, doesn't that sound backwards? Wouldn't you think that man would long for liberty and desire for liberty? But the truth is that the one big reason that these distinctives have gotten us as the Baptist people in trouble throughout the centuries is because they do promise liberty. As much as man likes to talk about freedom, and as much as he likes to talk about freedom of speech and freedom of press and all those things, the truth is borne out in history, and it's borne out every day in our newspapers in America today, that when man turns from God, his natural instinct is to enslave his fellow man. Whenever man turns to atheism, whenever a culture becomes secular, as ours has become, we are no longer a Christian nation, we're now a secular nation. And whenever that happens to a country, man always seeks to enslave himself. Have you noticed how much more free we are as a people now that we are a purely secular society for the most part? Of course, we're not free, are we? We're told what to think, what to speak, what we can say, what we can't say, how we can act, what we're supposed to accept, not to accept. We're told all of those things. Now, where we once had freedom, we're now enslaved. We may not be physically enslaved yet, but we're certainly enslaved in the area of our speech, in the area of thought. We're told what to think, what we can't think, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. Because whenever a culture or a people turn from God and turn to atheism or secularism, they always seek to enslave their fellow man. And we see that in the truth that wherever a country becomes secular or atheistic, or a person tends toward atheism or secularism, it always turns to communism, fascism, or socialism, one or the other. And all three of those are just as enslaving as the other. Socialism is just as enslaving as fascism or communism is. And whenever a nation turns from God, turns to atheism, it will always produce these three things. Now, it may not be physical bondage. It may not be seeking to force, it may not be physical bondage, but it is seeking to force everyone to think or to worship like the mob. But sinful and humanistic man will always, as I said, seek to enslave his fellow man. Look over in Galatians chapter 2, if you will. Galatians 2. Whenever a nation or a people turn from God, as our nation has, and turns to atheism or secularism, which is a culture without God that's thrown God out, it will always seek to enslave its fellow man. And I don't know why we'd have to look any farther than the headlines to prove that. In Galatians 2, he's not talking here about political bondage, but he's talking about the application of that to spiritual truth. And you get the principle is applicable to us in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Galatians. "And because of the false brethren brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." And Paul here is talking about spiritual truth. But isn't it amazing that throughout the New Testament we learn that whenever man throws off the gospel, whenever we put aside scripture in a spiritual context, it always turns to bondage. Why is it that man is so hungry to go back under a system of works? Why is it that man is so hungry to go back to a system of commandment keeping, morality? Listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us of our sins. And we can freely receive that if we will. If we'll come by way of repentance and faith and turn unto Christ, we can be gloriously saved apart from ourselves, without works. But man constantly wants to get his hand involved and bring us again under bondage. Why is it that it's not thundered from pulpits all across this country that you can receive salvation through Christ freely? Why is it instead across this country all we hear is you must do this and you must do that and you must be involved in that. You must come to this church, get baptized, do this, do these things in order to be saved. Because man has this desire to bring his fellow man into bondage, whether it be atheism or whether it be false doctrine. It always seeks to bring fellow man under this idea of bondage and slavery. In 2 Peter chapter 2, look over there if you will. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 says this. I'm going to read, you can catch up. 2 Peter 2 verse 19. And while they promised them liberty, speaking of false doctrine, false teachers, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. And again, he's applying this to spiritual truth, but it's the principle is the same. Whenever God and his word is twisted or contorted or removed from a culture, bondage is always the result. Never gives freedom, always gives bondage. Now, these distinctives, as I said, have never been popular because they promise liberty. This is in part why genuine Christianity is persecuted and communism and socialism in our country is exalted. That's why you go on a college campus, you can't talk about Christianity, but socialism is idealized. Because whenever you remove God and his word, these are always the results. It's shocking, isn't it, if you watch the news at all? I can't talk. Don't get me talking about this much because it just makes me mad. But it's shocking to me that polls are now showing that what is it, 30, 40% of college students now think that freedom of speech is a bad thing. That we should abolish freedom of speech. You know what that's the result of? It's the result of a school system since the 60s that have thrown God out. And we're dealing with a culture now of atheists and secularists and socialists. And because of that, their desire is to bring us into bondage to ensure that we all think alike. Only real salvation and conversion through the blood of Christ and the distinctives that we hold to bring liberty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look there quickly if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Only salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and the distinctives that we hold to as the Baptist people bring liberty. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, you'll recognize this verse as well. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? You understand what Paul's saying? Where the Word of God is preached, and where salvation is preached, and where these distinctives are preached, it produces liberty. The Word of God always produces freedom. And genuine, real Christianity always produces freedom. We're not talking about the Catholic version. We're not talking about the traditional version that produced the Reformation in the Dark Ages. We're talking about real salvation produces liberty and freedom. And so Paul says this is absolutely true. Now these distinctives that we hold to that give liberty have not survived the last 2,000 years because of government. Government never gave anybody freedom, and government never gave anybody anything. And so for the last 2,000 years, these distinctives that we hold to as Baptist people that have helped produce liberty in our nation have not survived because of government. They've survived because Christ promised perpetuity to his church so that they would be preached in every generation until he returned. It was liberty thundered from pulpits that produced the Revolutionary War that brought our freedom from England. And it's the preaching of these precepts, these distinctive soul liberty, the autonomy of the New Testament church, liberty, freedom of conscience. It's the preaching of these biblical precepts. These are not governmental precepts. Listen, these are Bible precepts. And the reason why they're Bible is because man and his natural instinct always enslaves. Man's instinct is not liberty. It's bondage. And it is the Bible that preaches liberty and teaches us that we should desire liberty. And they've survived because Christ promised perpetuity to his church so that they'd be preached throughout the generations until Jesus comes back. Now, even in our own country, here's something that's kind of amazing. Even in our own country, as amazing as our history is, it was not and still is not government that gives us liberty or that keeps liberty alive. I don't know if you notice it or not, but our government right now seems to be anti-liberty. And it's never government that keeps liberty alive or the idea of liberty. It was not, nor is it. It wasn't even liberty or government that kept liberty alive during the Revolutionary War. Do you know tonight that Madison and Jefferson and Adams, as great as they were content with the Constitution when it was first presented to the states for ratification? Now, when it was first presented to the states for ratification in 1787, the Constitution did establish It certainly did establish a Republican form of government. And not only that, it established a Republican form of government without a state church. That's a good thing. But the problem with it was that it didn't go far enough. It didn't guarantee liberty of conscience. It didn't guarantee freedom of speech. It didn't guarantee the freedom of the press. And because it didn't go far enough to include those things, as a result of that, the Baptists of Rhode Island and the Baptists of Virginia refused to ratify the Constitution. Now, this is documented. You can read it anywhere. The problem is we just don't know our history anymore. Rhode Island certainly was a Baptist colony. Baptists founded Rhode Island. They didn't want anything to do with the Constitution when it first came out in the way that it was submitted. Virginia, the Baptists of Virginia were refusing to ratify the Constitution, which was important because at this time Virginia was the largest of the colonies, and if Virginia didn't ratify the Constitution, it wasn't going to get ratified. There were a bunch of hard-headed Baptists in Virginia that were refusing to vote to ratify the Constitution, even though Madison and others had accepted it. Baptists remembered the imprisonments of Waller and Craig and Leland, those men we talked about last time. They remembered the beating of Obadiah Holmes. They remembered the hangings and the lynchings and all the things that Baptists went through. Do you understand tonight that during the Constitutional Convention, Baptists were still imprisoned? And they remembered that, strangely enough. That's kind of a hard thing to forget. And so they remembered that, and as a result of that, they were not happy with the Constitution the way that it came out because it didn't promise liberty, didn't promise the freedom for them to preach the Word of God uninhibited and unhindered by a state church or by a government or by anyone else. It didn't promise them the liberty to print whatever they wanted to print of the truth of the Word of God. Though it certainly did form a Republican government, it certainly did remove a state church, it didn't give them the liberty to preach and to say and to print the Word of God like they wanted to. And so they were refusing to ratify it. Now, because of this, the way the Constitution was to be ratified was that representatives were elected from each county of every state, and they formed the Constitutional Convention. Madison, who is the father of the Constitution, isn't that right, wrote the Constitution. Madison, do you understand tonight that Madison came a hair's breadth of missing the Constitutional Convention? Madison almost didn't get the vote on the very Constitution that he wrote. Don't you find that kind of strange? And the reason why he almost missed it is because he almost missed getting a seat in the Constitutional Convention, and he missed it because he was a delegate from Virginia. And the Baptists of Virginia didn't trust James Madison. They didn't trust him to ensure that liberty of conscience and freedom of speech and freedom of the press would be protected in the Constitution. Patrick Henry was running against James Madison for the very same seat. Patrick Henry was a great friend of Baptists. He wasn't a Baptist, but he was a friend of Baptists. Patrick Henry was an attorney, and Patrick Henry represented numerous Baptists when they were hauled into court to preach because they were preaching the gospel and found themselves in jail. Patrick Henry represented many of them in court and got them cut loose. Matter of fact, Patrick Henry paid, we know of at least several Baptist preachers who Patrick Henry paid their fine to get them out of jail. And many of them didn't even know it until later on they found that it was Patrick Henry that paid their fine. And so Patrick Henry was a great friend of Baptists, and the Baptists in Virginia were siding with Patrick Henry over issues of liberty over James Madison. And so because of that, James Madison, as strange as it may sound, almost missed the Constitutional Convention. To vote on the, how'd you like to not get the chance to vote on the very Constitution that you wrote? As a result of that, they were siding with Patrick Henry against James Madison, especially in Orange County, Virginia. Now listen, the man they did trust was a Baptist pastor by the name of John Leland. And John Leland was a great proponent of Baptist distinctives, and he was a great proponent of liberty. And John Leland especially didn't trust James Madison. Madison received this letter. Listen, I'm going to read this to you. Madison received the following letter from Orange County in February of 1788. Here's what it said. Dear sir, the sentiments of the people of Orange County are much divided. The best men, in my judgment, are for the Constitution. But several of those who have much weight with the people are opposed, such as Elder John Leland. Upon the whole, sir, I think it is incumbent upon you without delay to repair to this state, to come home. He goes on to write this. As the loss of the Constitution in this state may involve consequences to every citizen of America. Do you understand what he's saying? He says John Leland and these Baptists are not going to vote to ratify the Constitution. And if they don't vote, Virginia loses the ratification of the Constitution. If that happens, the Constitution does not pass. And he tells James Madison, you need to repair. I love the way they talk back then, don't you? He doesn't say, you need to get home right now. You need to repair to this state. You need to get home immediately or we're going to lose the Constitution. And so James Madison did come home. Now, John Leland and these Baptists were not opposed, neither the Virginia Baptists or the Rhode Island Baptists. They weren't opposed to the Constitution. What they were opposed to is that it didn't guarantee liberty. There were no guarantees of freedom of the press and freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, liberty to practice religion as you desired. It wasn't in the Constitution. And that's why they opposed it. And so they sought to get this added. Now, because of all of this that was going on, Leland and the Baptists of Rhode Island, like I said, wouldn't ratify it because they didn't hold to one of these fundamental Baptist distinctives of freedom and liberty. Madison, because of this, was forced to come home to Virginia. And when he came home to Virginia, he was forced to meet with John Leland and these hard-headed Baptists in Orange County, Virginia. And he promised them in that meeting, he said, if you'll elect me as the delegate and vote to ratify the Constitution, James Madison said, I promise you that I will put and install a Bill of Rights which will promise freedom of the press, freedom of religion, and freedom of speech. And because of that, the Baptists did elect James Madison to represent them based on the promise that James Madison would indeed install a Bill of Rights. You with me so far? Now listen to this. Baptists supported Madison, but upon his election, John Leland wrote him this letter on February 15th of 1789. And it was a small letter, but in short, he began the letter by subtly or not so subtly reminding Madison that he got elected because of the Baptist. And then he wrote this to James Madison. One thing I shall expect, that if religious liberty is any way threatened, that I shall receive the earliest intelligence. I take the liberty, he capitalized liberty, of writing thus to you, lest I should not be home when you pass by on your way to Congress. Do you understand what he's saying? He says, just in case I'm not home when you come through Orange County on the way to Congress, we are watching you. Because you promised us liberty. And we will be watching. And I will know. I will know by the earliest intelligence. I will know if you fail to keep your word. And we are watching you. In Orange County, Virginia, you can go see it if you're of mind to. Don't go till after we're finished with service tonight. But if you want to drive to Orange County, Virginia, there's a monument set up in Orange County, Virginia that was set up by the Sons of the American Revolution. And it's dedicated to John Leland and the Baptists of Virginia. And here's how it reads. Near this spot in 1788, Elder John Leland and James Madison, the father of the American Constitution, held a significant interview which resulted in the adoption of the Constitution by Virginia. Now stop for a minute and listen to what he just said. He said it was here that James Madison was forced to meet with John Leland and these Baptists, and as a result of that, that's why the Constitution was ratified in the state of Virginia. It was because of the Baptist. Then he goes on to say this. The adoption of the Constitution by Virginia. Then Madison, a member of Congress from Orange County, presented the First Amendment to the Constitution guaranteeing religious liberty, free speech, free press, and this satisfied Leland and his Baptist followers. Now that may not bless your heart, but that blesses my heart. Because what he's saying is, it's on this spot that is the Baptist of Virginia that guaranteed liberty for all Americans. Because it was them that held Madison's feet to the fire and wouldn't ratify the Constitution until it was installed. Because Baptists love liberty. Yeah, right. Well, a couple of us do. I love liberty. It's not government that makes men free. It's the preaching of Bible truth. Listen to this. It's not government that makes man free. It's the preaching of Bible truth and those Baptist distinctives that produce those distinctives that when tenaciously held and when those holding them are willing to sacrifice all to stand for them. Right, right. It's not enough to believe them. Yes. You've got to be willing to sacrifice everything in order to claim them and cling to them. You've got to be willing to stand up to a James Madison. You've got to be willing to go to jail and to the gallows and to whatever else is called upon you in order to do so. That's why I asked the question Sunday night when we got done, what would we do? If they come in tomorrow and told us, you can't preach on homosexuality. If they came in tomorrow and said, we're no longer going to recognize Baptist marriages as they did in the colonies. If they came in tomorrow and said, Baptist preachers can no longer marry people. If they came in tomorrow and said, you can't start a Baptist church in this state without permission from the state. What would we do? We're getting ready to send Brother Nelson down to Joplin. What if the state came to us and said, you can't go down there to Joplin and start a church unless you submit an application to the state and get a license? What would we do? Would we stand for liberty? The preaching of our principles is supposed to force us to drive or to stand for liberty. When these are set aside, though, God's forgotten man will always default toward enslaving his fellow man, whether it's in thought or words or religion. Now, Matthew chapter 28, this all brings us to this one last Baptist distinctive, and that is this: a passionate emphasis on church planting. A passionate emphasis on church planting. And if there's one of those distinctives that I think we as Baptists have lost, now we haven't necessarily lost it here, but a lot of Baptists have lost, is that passionate desire and drive for church planting. And it's one of the things that sets us apart from all other groups, is a passionate desire for church planting. In Matthew chapter 28, in the text where we started tonight, we recognize, of course, as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end. Embedded, everybody still awake? Amen. Embedded in the Great Commission are those distinctives. It's embedded in there. You say, well, where's embedded at? Well, we know the first teaches evangelism. Then we know the second is the practicing of the ordinances. I know it says baptism, but I don't think we'd be stretching the scripture by saying that it's the application or practice of the ordinances. And then that third one is discipleship. What are we discipling them in? The Word of God and those distinctives that we believe. We're to teach liberty and the principles of baptism. We're to teach and disciple people in an autonomous local church. We're to teach people liberty of conscience. We're supposed to teach people all the things that we talked about, these distinctives. It's embedded in the Constitution, or in the Constitution. It's embedded in the Great Commission, in that last aspect of the Great Commission. Teach them all things that I have commanded you, and observe all things that I have commanded you. When a threefold commission is scripturally practiced, the distinctives we're talking about are automatically taught. We don't have to set out to teach people the Baptist distinctives. If you disciple people in the Word of God, they're going to get them. Right. They're going to learn them because it's all the Word of God. I'm thankful for everyone who gets saved. I'm thankful for everyone who hears the gospel, who comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm thankful for everybody that doesn't have to endure an eternity in the lake of fire without Christ. I'm thankful for everyone who doesn't have to endure the torment that comes with not getting saved. I'm thankful for everyone who hears the glorious gospel, learns of repentance, and how they need to turn to Christ, how they'll come to Him with nothing in their hands and just ask Jesus to save them. Turning from their sin, He'll do so. I'm thankful for everyone who hears that message and gets saved. But there's more to the commission than that. Salvation is just the entryway. It's just the first step. Salvation's not the end. It's only the beginning of a new life in Christ, in which we're to grow and learn and mature. There's three aspects to the commission, not one. Man, we need to evangelize people. But then we need to baptize them, which brings them into the membership of the New Testament church. And then we're to pound the Word of God into them. Amen. And if you're not practicing all three aspects as a church, you're not practicing the Great Commission. You might be practicing part of it, but you're not practicing all of it. And we're in a time today where a whole lot of churches are a one-third commission church. Because they talk a lot about evangelism, we talk about soul winning, but we're not doing anything with them after we get them. Amen. And therein lies the problem. I've heard people say, you have too. Well, at least they're winning people to the Lord. I'm glad they're winning. I'm glad for everybody to get saved. But that statement is correct because it is the least of what they should be doing. The least of what we should be doing is telling people about Christ. But then we should go on and disciple them in the Word of God and the things of God so that they learn these distinctives. That's how these distinctives are perpetuated. Government doesn't perpetuate liberty. It's the Lord's churches and the preaching of these distinctives that perpetuate liberty, not government. Where a threefold commission is practiced, people are not only saved, but they know the Word of God and they understand distinctives. You can't enslave. That's the reason Baptists are a hard bunch of people to enslave. That's why we've never been very good at being enslaved throughout our history. Because we understand the truth. We understand liberty. We're not, the reason why Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Church of England people were so easily enslaved in the early colonies because they had no concept of freedom. Because their church was enslaving. And so it was not unusual for them to face enslavement by government. But we've never been that way because we understand the Word of God. The Great Commission demands that we plant churches. Man, I wish I had a little more help there. The Great Commission demands that we plant churches because how else can we evangelize and disciple people if we don't start churches where they are? It's not enough just to lead them to Christ. They need a church where they can learn the principles of the Word of God, where a man of God can preach the Word of God to the people of God where they are. Amen. And how do you do that? Unless you start churches. Listen, I'm a big believer in teaching people to read and providing medical assistance and teaching them how to plant potatoes. I'm thankful for all that, I guess. But that's not what we do. We plant churches. And you know what I found among people? That if they get saved, they have a whole new outlook on taking care of themselves. That when you get saved, you want to learn to take care of yourself and to care for your family and to support yourself and to learn and to grow when you get saved. Because that's what we do. We plant churches and tell people. That's what missions is. It's evangelism through the planting of New Testament churches that we might evangelize those whom we see saved. We see that church planting zeal in the New Testament, do we not? And the fact that when Christ ascended, all there was the church at Jerusalem. Less than 60 years later, by the death of John the Apostle, they had turned the world upside down and the New Testament churches were scattered all across the known world in 60 years. That's church planting zeal, which we once had. They didn't just go around preaching the gospel. Paul didn't just go around preaching the gospel and winning people to Christ and moving on down the road. They started churches and they practiced a threefold commission. They saw people saved, they established a church, and they discipled them in the things of God. What did Paul say of those Thessalonians? They searched the Word of God to see where those things were so. Paul talked constantly, did not, about doctrine. What did he tell Timothy? Teach doctrine, preach the Word. Amen. Disciple those whom you see saved in the New Testament church. It's always been the model. One of the distinctives of Baptist people has always been church planting zeal for the purpose of practicing that threefold commission. It's always been in our DNA as Baptists to start churches. Now we've lost that, generally speaking, in our culture, Baptist culture, but it has always been in our DNA. Now listen to this, and believe it or not, I'm closing on being done. It won't be as long as the other night. This is leftovers. I don't think it'll be as long. From 1730 to about 1760, something happened that changed the face of our country, our nation. We weren't a country yet, but our nation. And what changed the face of our, what would be our country, our nation, was what we refer to as the Great Awakening. It took place from around 1730 to around 1760, 1750, somewhere in that time period. And it would change again the course of our country. The world at that point, at the beginning of the Great Awakening, was in the grip of the dead orthodoxy of Congregationalism and Anglicanism and Presbyterianism. Calvinism had a death grip on spiritual life of America. And because of that, America was dead spiritually. The churches were dead. People were dead spiritually. And it was just a horrible situation. Baptists were being persecuted. It was just an absolute mess. Two men came along. I'm going to condense a whole lot of history here. But two men came along by the name of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Those two men were the stars, I guess we could call them, of the Great Awakening. Now, again, to make a long story short, they began to preach. And when the life-giving gospel met the dead, dry orthodoxy of Congregationalism, it exploded. And the gospel swept across England and especially across America literally like a wildfire. People were being saved by the droves because our nation at that point was spiritually hungry. They were tired of dead Congregationalism. They were tired of the orthodoxy of Anglicanism. There was no life in it. It was dead. And when that life-giving gospel and the life that it could bring met that condition, that dry spiritual condition, it just took off like a wildfire. And Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, they weren't the only two preaching it, but they were the two who we most know who were preaching it. And these men were not Baptists. They were Congregationalists. They never became Baptists. They were always Congregationalists. And you say, well, why did God use them? Because we don't own, as Baptists, we don't own the gospel.
Right.
Amen. We don't own it. And I'm confident that anybody can preach the gospel if you preach it straight. If it meets a hungry soul, someone who's desiring to hear it, it's going to have an effect on them.
Right. Yeah.
Listen, I've seen men over the years who pastored churches for years and saw people saved in their ministry and then got saved.
Amen.
How do you explain that? Because it's not us. It's the gospel that saves.
Right.
And when you preach the gospel and it comes in contact with a soul who's interested in the things of God, it just might be that something's going to happen. And so as George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards preached during that time, Jonathan Edwards, of course, preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Wasn't the only one he preached, but it was one of those that he preached. And they formed or began to preach, and people were getting saved, and they formed what began to be called the Separatist Movement. Separatists from the sense that they were not Congregationalists like they used to be. Now, George Whitfield never really left Congregationalism. He just formed a Separatist Movement within Congregationalism, as well as Jonathan Edwards also. And they began to be called New Lights. Sometimes you'll hear the Great Awakening referred to as the New Light Movement. And the New Lights were those who have been born again. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield were preaching the new birth. And those who experienced the new birth were referred to as New Lights, and as in contrast to the old lights, those who were still in Congregationalism and practicing old Congregationalism. And the Great Awakening, the thing about it though is this, that the Great Awakening was never a church movement. It was an evangelistic movement. And so you got all these people getting saved, but it was never a church planting movement. George Whitfield was not going around the country planting churches. Jonathan Edwards in Congregationalism was not going across the country planting churches. Because again, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield in many ways never really came out of Congregationalism. They just sought to breathe life into Congregationalism. And again, though they were referred to as the New Light Movement, there was a whole lot of the old light still left. And they were great men, and God used their preaching of the gospel, no doubt about that. But it wasn't a church planting movement. And so you got people all across the country getting saved. Now what do? The Baptists played into this in two ways. We were never really a part of the Great Awakening. The reason why is because we were too busy trying to stay alive. We couldn't run around the country preaching as Whitfield did and others. Baptists were movers, were never movers in the Great Awakening because, like I said, we're too busy just trying to stay out of jail. But because of all these converts who were saved under the preaching of Whitfield and Edwards, because they had nowhere to go, they began to flock into the Baptist churches. Into the Separatist Baptist churches, began to flock into them. By the droves, they began to flock into them. It's said that at one point, so many of George Whitfield's converts had left Congregationalism and went to joined Baptist church and become Baptists. It said that George Whitfield said this, "All of my chickens have become ducks." Because they were fleeing Congregationalism and joining Baptist churches. The second way Baptists were affected is not just because of the number of converts that were flooding into Baptist churches, but the second way Baptists were affected by the Great Awakening is that it was through the preaching of George Whitfield that man we talked about Sunday night for a moment, Shubal Stearns, was saved. Shubal Stearns was saved when he heard George Whitfield preach the gospel. Now, after Shubal Stearns got saved, he had a tremendous hunger for the Word of God, and he began to study the Word of God for himself. That's soul liberty. Began to study the Word of God for himself. And guess what he discovered? That if you study the Bible, it'll make you a Baptist. And so he began to study the Bible. And as he began to study the Bible, he began to be convicted about the Baptist distinction. He began to be convicted about baptism and all of those things. And to make a long, long story short, Shubal Stearns submitted himself for baptism and became a Baptist. And it wasn't too long after that that he surrendered to preach and was ordained a Baptist preacher. And Shubal Stearns preached in New England for a time, and as we mentioned this Sunday night, he left New England and settled in Virginia for a short time in a place called Open Neck, Virginia. And he preached there for a while, and they saw a bunch of people saved, and there was a church started there in Open Neck, Virginia. But Shubal Stearns wrote that he never felt settled while he was in Virginia. And God gave him a burden for the area of North Carolina. And that burden came by way of a letter that a friend wrote him about the people's attitude in North Carolina. Here's what he said about the people in North Carolina. This friend wrote Schubel Stearns and said, man, you need to come to North Carolina because here's what's happening down here. Now, if you're a preacher, this will get your motor run. You get a letter like this. Said this, the work of God was great. His friend's talking about what he experienced. The work of God was great in preaching to the ignorant people who had little to no preaching for 100 miles. Now, this is 1755 100 miles. You might as well have said 1500 miles in 1755. He said, the work of God was great in preaching to the ignorant people who had little to no preaching for 100 miles and no established meeting house, no established church. But now the people were so eager to hear that they would come 40 miles one way when they could have the opportunity to hear a single sermon. 40 miles in 1755, one way to hear a single sermon. We fuss if we have to drive 15 miles. We can't hardly get people to come from Sedalia.
Right.
In an air-conditioned car on a four-lane paved road. They rode mules and walked for 40 miles for the opportunity to hear a single sermon. That's how hungry they were. You know what Schubel Stearns said? I got to get to North Carolina.
Amen.
So Schubel Stearns packed up his wife and took 14 other people, 16 total, and they headed off for North Carolina. He arrived in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and with no formal education, no formal training whatsoever, in November, I think it's 22nd, 1755, they established the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in Sandy Creek, North Carolina. It was November 22nd, 1755. This is what began the real Great Commission-style revival that came out of the Great Awakening. The real revival in America was not the Great Awakening. The real revival in America was this church-planting revival that's about to break out in North Carolina. And Sandy Creek, North Carolina will become the buckle on the Baptist Bible Belt that would spread across the South as a result of this revival that would break out because of Schubel Stearns and these men who were with him. Now, I don't have time, and it's not our purpose to get into the history of Schubel Stearns completely, but let me just tell you this about this. They started that church, and Sandy Creek would establish a pattern. In an 18 months, they arrived with 16 people total. In 18 months, they were run over 600. Why? Because people would ride 40 miles just to hear a single sermon. And in 18 months, they're 17, 18 months, they're running 600 in service. And they established a pattern, Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, they established a pattern, and that is this. Sandy Creek Baptist Church would start a church. Then they'd organize it. Then they'd go start another one. And they expected the one they started to start a church, organize it, and start another one. And here's the phenomenal thing. In 17 years that Schubel Stearns was at Sandy Creek, they had 125 men called to preach and started 42 churches in 17 years. Now get this. They had such a church planting zeal, and this revival of church planting was so great that the records indicate that within 50 years of the starting of Sandy Creek Baptist Church, between Sandy Creek and her daughters, there was almost 1,000 churches that had been established across the South because of a revival of church planting zeal. You want to know why in the South you can't throw a rock without hitting a Baptist church? You hear people say, well, in the South, you can't throw a rock without hitting a church. No, you can't throw a rock without hitting a Baptist church. You can throw a rock and not hit a Congregational church. You can throw a rock and not hit a Presbyterian church. You can throw a rock and not hit an Anglican church. But you can't throw a rock and not hit a Baptist church. You want to know why? Because in 50 years out of Sandy Creek Baptist Church, they started over 1,000 churches, and those churches continue to start churches until now. There's a Baptist church on every corner in the South. Now, are they all any good anymore? Well, no, it's been 262 years since Sandy Creek. And so some of them have died out and gone on because of population. Some of them have corrupted themselves. But man, what an impact on our country because of this church planting zeal that they had. And it is this church planting zeal that's kept these distinctives alive unto this day. And I would submit to you tonight that one of the reasons you've enjoyed freedom as long as you have is because of the influence of Baptist church planting across the South, which has helped keep us a free people. Because if it were not for our forefathers, there would be no freedom of speech, no freedom of the press, no freedom of religion. Because of what their impact and their influence. It's impossible to tabulate the total impact of the revival that sprang up in Sandy Creek. If you want to know why Baptists who know anything about Baptist history talk so much about Sandy Creek, that's why. Because it's impossible to calculate the impact. If you think about it, now God gets the glory.
Amen.
Amen. We're not here to idolize Shubal Stearns. I'm pretty confident He wouldn't want us to idolize Him. And that's not what we're here for. We don't hold Him up. We don't put plaques of Him up or monuments or statues in our church of Him. We don't do that. But there is no doubt that God used this uneducated, untrained man. It's amazing what God can do when He gets a hold of one man's heart.
That's right.
What He can carry out. Now you say, well, I get that, preacher, but we're not living in 1755. Boy, don't I know it. But under this much, our zeal and our passion should not have changed.
Right.
Can we run 617 months, humanly speaking? No. God could do it if He wanted to, if there are people who are willing to receive the truth. But we're not dealing with the same people we were dealing with in 1755. But the Word of God hasn't changed. Our mission hasn't changed. Our distinctives haven't changed. And our purpose haven't changed. Well, what if they don't come? What's that to us? Doesn't change our mission. Doesn't change our purpose. We're still supposed to plant churches where people are. And we need to get back to doing some serious church planting as a Baptist people. Because if we don't, we're going to be in serious trouble. That's why it's taken missionaries 3 and 4 years to get to the field. We don't have enough churches to support all of them. And it's easy for some people to say, well, churches ought to give more. Well, that's great, but there's only so many of us and there's only so much money. We need more churches. And we need them in the United States, not just overseas. Listen tonight, if we're going to perpetuate our principles, our distinctives, if we're going to defend this generation against the bondage of secularism, and if we're going to rescue people from the lake of fire, we have got to recover our zeal and that burden for church planting. We need God to call more men. And I'll stand by what I've said before. I think God's calling more men. We just need more men to answer. We need more men to submit to the call of God and surrender to preach and realize it might just be that God could use me. And we need just not men. We live in a time where we don't just need men who are called to preach and are willing to surrender. We need some men with the courage of our history. Because we're going to face some tough times in the future. And we need some men who can deal with that. We need those men who are interested in planting churches. Now, you can take this for all it's worth. It's just my opinion. But do you have any idea of the impact we could have on our nation if we took about 3/4 of those men who are called to preach that are on staff somewhere in some church and booted them out and made them go plant a church? You understand the impact it would have on our country? If we'd stop hiding out in churches and get out and actually do something for the Lord and start a church, what an impact it would have on our country. I don't know that we could ever be a Shubal Stearns, but I think we ought to seek to impact our culture as He sought to impact His culture. Because God's still on the throne. His word is still true. We've still got the answer. We just need to get busy starting churches. We need churches to get behind church plants and men to surrender to preach and say, you know, maybe God could use me. Why not you? How many times have we said that? Why not you? If you're qualified. And if God's calling you, why wouldn't God be calling you? Today we're too concerned about We're far too concerned about what about my job? What about my house? What about my insurance? I got stuff. But boy, that should never stand in the way of God's calling on our life.
Amen.
I don't know if Brother Alexander will cover it or not, but if he doesn't cover it, maybe we'll cover it later on after he's gone, about the preacher who talked to his entire church of 600 people packing up, moving to Kentucky. Whole church said, they need a church up there. The whole church packed up, moved. I've been meaning to talk to you about something. You say, preacher, you're leaving? No, we're all going. Wouldn't that be a blessing? No, in all seriousness tonight, we need men who are called to preach. Let me tell you something, fellas. God doesn't call every man to preach. But we need some men to seriously consider that maybe God might use you. God could use you. And if God doesn't call you, there's no shame in that. But we should certainly be open to it. Because we need good men. No shame in that whatsoever. But we should be open to it. If you're a young man here tonight, why not you? And we should never put into our children's minds that God's called them to preach. God's got to do that. But we should always put in our mind that He could call you.
That's right.
He could use son. He could use you. God could call you. Now, he may or may not, but God could call you. God could use you. Man, we need it, don't we? We need to recover our history. Remember church planting and see, God, these distinctives perpetuated for another generation of God terrors in his coming. Why don't you stand with me if you would?